Well, good evening.
Good evening.
A pretty good crowd here tonight. I wasn't sure with the weather if maybe some people would opt to Zoom, but it's good to see everyone out tonight. We're going to be continuing in our study of 1 Samuel, and we are up to chapter 19, so if you want to be turning there, 1 Samuel chapter 19. Just as a little side note, this is one of those chapters, to be quite honest with you, when I first read it, and you know, this was the next chapter as we're making our way through, I must admit that I read the chapter and I thought, what in the world are we going to get out of this? And yet, the more I began to read it and really study it, I think there's a lot to be gained. And it was sort of a rebuke to me, after a sort, that it's easy to read our Bibles too fast. We read it one time through, you know, and we think, oh, okay, there's not a whole lot there. This is just, but in reality, if we stop and pause and really, you know, think about what we're reading, the Lord always has something for us. So hopefully we'll get a little something out of the the chapter tonight. So, let's look at verse 1, 1 Samuel 19 and verse 1. And Saul spake to Jonathan his son and to all his servants that they should kill David. We'll pause just for a moment here. Now, in the previous chapter, we noticed that Saul had made several failed attempts on David's life. And up to this point, he had been trying to put an end to David in a sort of indirect way, in a roundabout fashion, to make it look as if it was an accident, to put him in a dangerous situation, perhaps hoping he would be killed in battle or whatever. But now, he's sort of reached the boiling point, and he says to Jonathan and to his servants, it's time to kill David. Now, why does he want to kill David? Now, let's think about it for a moment. Why would you want to kill David? What had David done? And we're going to see that Jonathan reasons with him along those very lines. Why do you want to kill David? You know, David is the very one that had become, by virtue of his defeat of Goliath, had become something of a national hero. Had he not defeated Goliath, the Israelites, according to the agreement, would have become the servants of the Philistines. And so David's the very one that spared Saul and the rest of Israel from becoming slaves to the Philistines. If anything, he should be appreciated, but instead, Saul wanted to kill him. Well, what was the root of that? What was the motivation behind that? Well, it was envy. It was jealousy. Saul couldn't stand it when the women sang, Saul has killed his thousands, David his tens of thousands. It just grated on his nerves. He could not stand the attention that David was getting. And so it was basically, it was from envy and jealousy towards David that drove this desire to kill him. And it really consumed him. He was consumed with animosity and a desire for vengeance. Now, Saul, of course, is a picture of a natural man, an unregenerated man, consumed by envy and jealousy and now wanting to kill David. But you know, as believers in the Lord Jesus, we too are warned against allowing a root of bitterness to spring up within us that can defile us and can consume us and can warp our thinking as it did Saul's. So these are things we need to be careful of. Jealousy and envy can lead to a root of bitterness that can end up defiling us as well. And so Saul, after speaking to his servants and to his son that they should kill David, comes right out and says it's time to kill him. We read in verse 2, "But Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted much in David. And Jonathan told David, saying, Saul, my father, seeketh to kill thee. Now therefore, I pray thee, take heed to thyself until the morning, and abide in a secret place, and hide thyself. And I will go out and stand beside my father in the field where thou art, and I will commune with my father of thee, and what I see, that I will tell thee." So Jonathan, who loved David, their hearts were knit together in a mutual love for the Lord. Saul tells David, you need to lay low, you need to hide, and I'll try to feel out the situation from my father, and I will let you know how it turns out. So David goes into hiding overnight while Jonathan goes to bat for him, so to speak. So then we come to verse 4. "And Jonathan spake good of David unto Saul his father, and said unto him, Let not the king sin against his servant, against David, because he hath not sinned against thee, and because his works have been towards thee very good. For he did put his life in his hand and slew the Philistine, and the Lord wrought a great salvation for all Israel. Thou sawest it and didst rejoice. Wherefore then wilt thou sin against innocent blood to slay David without a cause?" And so Jonathan approaches his father, very, very significant. And Jonathan had not only David's interests at heart, but he had his own father's best interests at heart. You'll notice in the previous verses, he refers to Saul as my father three or four times. And it was as a loving son that he approached his father and pled on David's behalf. And I think the attitude with which he approached his father in this regard had a lot to do with the outcome. And I think the same is true with us. I've seen it many times. You know, we read, a soft answer turns away wrath. And a lot of times, it's not only what we say, but it's how we say it and the attitude with which we approach a difficult situation like this. And so, Jonathan says to his father, why do you want to kill him? What has he done to you? He has not sinned against you. Why do you want to sin against him? In fact, when he slew the Philistine, you saw it and you rejoiced. You rejoiced. He has not sinned against you. Why do you want to sin against him? He delivered us from Philistine bondage. And not only that, to kill David would be to shed innocent blood. And that goes back to Deuteronomy chapter 19, where God forbids the shedding of innocent blood. So this was a reminder to his father, the terminology he uses where he says, wherefore then will you sin against innocent blood to slay David without a cause? So he gives these reasons. He says, look, David's never sinned against you. Why do you want to sin against him? David delivered us and you rejoiced in that victory. Why do you want to shed innocent blood by slaying a man without a cause? And so, Saul has at least a momentary change of heart. He relents. Notice verse 6. "And Saul hearkened unto the voice of Jonathan, and Saul sware, as the Lord liveth, he shall not be slain." And so it appears, at least on the surface, that Saul has a change of heart. But the sad part is that it was only a momentary change of heart. What I want us to see here is that Jonathan approached his father speaking the truth in love, which is what we're commanded to do, to speak the truth in love. His words were those of grace and truth. And he implored his father to spare David. And right when Saul was on the verge of killing David, he has a change of mind, at least temporary. He says, as the Lord liveth, he shall not be slain. So there was a response to Jonathan's words of grace and truth. And I think part of that was because of the way in which Jonathan approached his father. Now, when we read a situation like this, now, as we're going to see, let me read the next verse, and it'll lead into the next point that I want to make. And Jonathan, this is verse 7, and Jonathan called David, and Jonathan showed him all those things. In other words, he related what had happened. And Jonathan brought David to Saul, and he was in his presence as in times past. And there was war again. And David went out and fought with the Philistines and slew them with a great slaughter, and they fled from him. And then, as we're going to read in the next few verses, that's when Saul made yet another attempt on David's life. So, Saul responded to David initially, rather to Jonathan's plea on David's behalf. And I think what we have here, and I think this is sort of an interesting picture or parallel, you know, Saul was a natural man. He was not regenerated, okay? He's a picture of the natural man. And it's very interesting because when the Lord Jesus, at the very beginning of his public ministry, where he was sending his disciples out to teach and preach the word and call people to repentance, he told a number of parables in Matthew chapter 13. One of the notable parables in Matthew 13 is the parable of the sower. And oftentimes, you know, I'll try not to belabor this point. You've probably heard me mention it before, but I think one of the most misquoted, misapplied, misinterpreted verses in the Bible is the verse from Isaiah chapter 55, where it says that, that the Lord's word will not return void. And people take that verse and they so misapply it. They say it, you know, that, well, I passed out a tract or I share the gospel. And after all, God promised his word won't return void. Well, he did. But that's not what that means. That there'll always be some kind of positive result from sharing the word. Now, certainly we should share the word, but we can't always count on there being any kind of result from it, okay? And that's why he told the parable of the sower to his disciples. If you want to know what to expect when you share the word, all you got to do is read the parable of the sower. Don't look at Isaiah 55. That's not what that passage is teaching in the first place. In the parable of the sower, there were four different types of soil, and they represent the condition of men's hearts, okay? And you get a different result in each one of those cases. Some of the seed goes by the wayside, and the birds, they take it, and they take it away, and it's gone. It vanishes. It accomplished nothing. The second type of soil is the very shallow soil that has rock underneath it. It's just enough for the plant to spring up. And outwardly, it looks good. But then when the sun comes out and the heat is applied and affliction is undertaken, well, then it withers because it had no root. The top part, it looked good, but because it wasn't rooted, it withers. And that pictures another type of person that hears the word. And I think we have the reason I'm mentioning this is because I think Saul is a good picture of that. He heard the word and he responded, but there was no genuine repentance. He remained a natural man. And so it's no surprise that he once again turns and tries to kill David. The point is, he responded to the word to a degree, but there was no change of heart, and he went back to his old ways, and before you know it, he's throwing the spear, the javelin, at David again. And I think that the parable of the sower with the shallow soil that the fruit comes up, but then when affliction comes along, you know, it withers because it had no root. Saul had no root, okay? He was not rooted in God, and the change of behavior was temporary. And, you know, God is not interested in self-reformation. That's what we saw with King Saul, self-reformation. He did have a change of heart. God is interested in not self-reformation, but rather regeneration, okay? He's not trying to make us better. He's trying to make us all over again, make us brand new, regenerate. You know, he wants us to be born again, new creatures in Christ. And so I think what we see here in this passage is an example of the kind of thing you get with the shallow soil. So, so there was war again, and David went out and fought with the Philistines and slew them with a great slaughter, and they fled from him. So David adds to his reputation by once again getting victory over the Philistines. Now, we're not told this in the passage, but certainly this only added to his reputation. And those women that we read about that were singing that tune, Saul hath slain his thousands, David his tens of thousands, were probably continuing that chant. And that was all it took to bring Saul back into that attitude of mind and heart where he was ready to pick up the javelin and kill David. He couldn't stand it. He was consumed with envy and jealousy of David. So while it was a good thing that he subdued the Philistines, he defeated the Philistines, it only rekindled that envy and jealousy and animosity that Saul had towards David. And we see there in verse 9, the evil spirit from the Lord was upon Saul as he sat in his house with his javelin in his hand, and David played with his hand. He was playing the harp, presumably, as he had done in times past in order to calm Saul down. And Saul, verse 10, sought to smite David even to the wall with the javelin. But he slipped away out of Saul's presence, and he smote the javelin into the wall, and David fled and escaped that night. So once again, another failed attempt on David's life. I think all told, there were close to 15 different occasions when Saul tried to take David's life. Verse 11, and Saul also sent messengers into David's house to watch him and to slay him in the morning. And Michal, David's wife, told him, saying, if thou save not thy life tonight, tomorrow thou shalt be slain. And so David escapes the javelin, and he goes to his house. He goes to his home where his wife, Michal, who's Saul's daughter, warns him that they're planning to kill you in the morning. And Saul realized that David had gone home, okay? And so Michal gives the warning. He says, if you don't save your life tonight, tomorrow you'll be slain. So Michal, verse 12, let David down through a window, and he went and fled and escaped. Now stop and think about it for a moment. You know, how humiliating it must have been for David to have to escape his own father-in-law by being let down out of a window, because there were Saul's men, his servants, his probably part of his bodyguard entourage, were there surrounding the house waiting to kill him the next morning. Now, this was a man that as a teenager barehandedly slew a lion and a bear. A man who gained victory over the giant Philistine Goliath, 9.5 feet tall. This was a valiant warrior. But you know, he wasn't about to raise his hand against Saul because he recognized that Saul, wicked as he was in fact the Lord's anointed. And so he was at liberty to kill the lion and the bear and to kill the Philistine, but he wasn't at liberty to strike out against Saul or his men. And so, sort of in humiliation, he escapes through the window. Now, it's interesting because during this time, this was like an overnight. So Saul tries to kill him. He goes to his home. They've got the house surrounded. Michael says, if you don't escape tonight, you'll be a dead man tomorrow. And it was in that very situation that he writes about in Psalm 59. This is interesting. We'll just take a quick excursion and just hit a few points to get the gist of this. Psalm 59 was written. We don't know if it was written like that very night when they were surrounding his house, waiting to kill him the next morning. We don't know whether it was that very night or whether at some time later he was reflecting back on that situation and wrote this song. Nevertheless, it's really encouraging to see how, in spite of the situation, he was trusting in the Lord. He says in Psalm 59, deliver me from my enemies, O my God. Deliver me from them that rise up against me, from the workers of iniquity. Save me from bloody men. They lie in wait for my soul. The mighty are gathered against me, not from my transgression, nor from my sin, O Lord. In other words, they hated him without a cause. They were willing to kill him without a cause. They were wicked men bent on his destruction. They run and prepare themselves without my fault. Awake to help me, and behold. And he goes on and he talks about how they make a noise like a dog and go around about the city. They belch out with their mouth. Swords are in their lips. Anyway, he goes on and he says, verse 9, because of his strength will I wait upon thee, for God is my defense. The God of my mercy shall precede me. God shall let me see my desire upon my enemies. And he goes on, he says, for the sin of their mouth and of the words of their lips, let them even be taken in their pride. And he goes on. Anyway, he mentions again in verse 14 how they make sounds like a dog and they go around the city. It's like they're circling the house. He says, but I will sing of thy power, verse 16. I will sing aloud of thy mercy in the morning. Thou hast been my defense and refuge in the day of my trouble. Unto thee, O my strength, will I sing, for God is my defense and the God of my mercy. So it's sort of neat to get an insight into what David was feeling and thinking in that circumstance. So here we have the historical setting that psalm was penned in, and we see David's trust in the Lord. I mean, it was a pretty grim situation if you stop and think about it. You know, he's in his own house. They've got his house surrounded, and they're going to kill him in the morning. And yet, he was trusting in the Lord for deliverance. So Saul gives him the warning. And then we notice in verse 13, and Michael took an image, or a teraphim, it's called, and laid it in the bed, and put a pillow of goat's hair for his bolster, and covered it with a cloth. And when Saul sent, in other words, she made a dummy out of a teraphim. And when Saul sent messengers to take David, she said, he's sick, which was a lie. Okay. Verse 13 was deception. Verse 14 was a lie. He said, he's sick. And Saul sent messengers again to see David, saying, bring him to me in the bed that I may slay him. I don't care if he's on his sick bed. Bring him to me. I'm going to kill this man. And when the messengers were come in, behold, there was an image in the bed with a pillow of goat's hair for his bolster. In other words, They discovered the deception. And Saul said to Michal, this is his own daughter now, "Why hast thou deceived me so and sent away mine enemy that he has escaped?" And Michal answered Saul, "He said unto me, let me go. Why should I kill thee?" Another lie. She said, "He's sick." That was a lie. She made a dummy out of this teraphim, which was deception. And then she lies again to her own father. She says, "He said to me, let me go. Why should I kill you?" In other words, she presents it as though she had no choice but to let him go, that he was going to kill her. Another lie. So, you know, you stop and think about it. Twice we read, once in the previous chapter, once in this chapter, that Michal loved David, but that love only went so far. She was not willing to identify with him in his humiliation. And she lied and practiced deception. Now, what did that do for David's reputation to say, "Well, he said he was going to kill me if I didn't let him go"? You know, she said that to get herself off the hook. What does that do for David's reputation? I'm sure people heard that David had threatened his own wife if she didn't let him go. And it was just a lie. So I want to go back to this image, verse 13, this teraphim. We don't know exactly what it was, but commentators are pretty well agreed that it was something just slightly below an idol. It was viewed as sort of like a good luck charm, you might think of, as it was a rabbit's foot. But it was just a step shy of an idol. What was it doing in David's house? You got to ask the question, you know? Clearly, David was not an idolater. David didn't worship some teraphim, some idol. We're sure of that. So most likely it belonged to Michal. Michal, his wife, was this daughter of an unregenerate man. And we know later, again, she mocked David and so forth. And you have to almost assume that she was the idolater of the two. And otherwise, what is this thing doing in their house? That's the very thing that she made look like a dummy to give him the time to escape. And I think, you know, when I thought about this situation, you know, what's the lesson for us? And I think the lesson for us is just to recognize the danger of having anything like an idol, anything that could lead us in the wrong direction, even within our own house. I was thinking back to my early days after I was saved, and before I got saved, once I came to the point where I knew I was lost and I needed a Savior, I was really confused about, you know, what group is right. There are all these different branches out there, and everybody's saying, you know, you need to be with us, you need to be with us, and so forth. And I was really confused by all of this. And one of the cult groups, I guess you'd say, it is a cult group, that I had shown interest in, most of you may not even have heard of this, but anybody heard of the Worldwide Church of God, Garner Ted Armstrong? Did anybody hear? You got to be an oldie goldie to, okay? Now we got Steve and Ray. The rest of you are probably too young. But he used to be on the radio, and I got interested in the Worldwide Church of God. And other groups, just as bad, because of their earnestness, their sincerity, their fervor. I was impressed by that. I was impressed by the Jehovah's Witnesses because of their fervor. You know, but you can be fervent, and you can be wrong at the same time. And I remember right after I got saved, a wise older brother, because I was still getting these magazines. They had a magazine called Present Truth Magazine. It was anything but the truth. But I still had it in my house. I had it in my apartment. And he said, "You know what? You need to get rid of it. You don't have the knowledge and the maturity and the discernment to decipher fact from fancy. The best thing you can do is to get it out of your house." That's good. That was good advice. And I did. It's like, you know, don't take the attitude, well, I'll just take the good and throw out the bad. No, you don't even want it in your house. That idol, something close to an idol at least, had no business in David's house. Michal pulled it out after he was gone, made it into a dummy, and then lied about the thing. So now that brings us to another question. Michal told at least two lies, made David look pretty bad in the process. He threatened to kill me. What kind of man would do that, right? What kind of husband would do that? Threatened to kill his wife if she didn't let him go. She lied and she practiced deception, all with a view towards protecting David. Now, that was a good thing. David was the Lord's anointed. So that brings us to a very important question. And the question is this. Does the end justify the means? Can you excuse lies and deception on the basis that it was for a noble cause? I mean, we have to face that situation in our own lives as Christians. And we need to come to grips with that and sort it out. Is it okay to practice deception, to lie or whatever, for a quote, good cause? I say no. Jonathan loved David and he defended David without any deception and without any lies. Okay? That's a true friend. And I think we've got to be careful because, you know, man has a way of manipulating things and justifying most any behavior. But we need to recognize that God is big enough to take care of the situation without asking us to do something that he forbids, like tell a lie or practice deception. God doesn't need our lies and deception to accomplish his purposes. Okay? He can do it without us. And I think that we need to take the high road and not do like Michal did. And I'm sure she thought, well, I'm only trying to protect David. It's for a good cause. But you cannot justify lies and deception, even for the most noble cause. So anyway, we come to verse 18. I'm going to wrap it up here. So David fled and escaped and came to Samuel to Ramah and told him all that Saul had done to him. And he and Samuel went and dwelt in Naoth, which was just a nearby town. And it was told Saul, saying, behold, David is at Naoth in Ramah. And Saul sent messengers to take David. And when they saw the company of the prophets prophesying, and Samuel standing as appointed over them, the Spirit of God was upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied. So David escapes, he sneaks out of his house, he goes to Samuel, his true friend, the one who had anointed him, the one that picked him out of Jesse's sons, out of the seven sons, to be the next king of Israel, a man that he loved and had confidence in. He goes to Samuel and he spills his heart. You know, Samuel was God's prophet, and God's spokesperson. And it's good to have someone like that that you can go to. And we have a greater than Samuel that we can go to and speak to one who's touched with the feelings of our infirmities. The great succor, he's called, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Saul finds out that David has gone to Samuel's in Ramah. And so he sends his messengers to kill him. And what happens? Instead, they saw a company of the prophets prophesying, and the Spirit of God was upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied. Well, that confounds things. They're supposed to be killing David, and instead, they're joining with the prophets they're speaking the word of God. And when it was told Saul, verse 21, he sent other messengers, and they prophesied likewise. Sends a second group. And he sent messengers again the third time, and they prophesied also. Isn't that interesting? The very ones that were supposed to be the assassins become prophets, confounding man's intentions. God has a way of doing that. And you know what? God can use anybody in anything. We've got lots of examples of that in Scripture. God used Balaam, a false prophet, to speak the truth. He used Balaam's donkey. He used Caiaphas. And he can use these would-be assassins to prophesy of the Lord. And that's exactly what he did. So I can imagine Saul is just fit to be tied. And he sends these one after the third group of messengers, and they end up prophesying, he goes himself. Verse 22. Then went he also to Ramah, and came to a great well that is in Sichu, and he asked and said, where are Samuel and David? And one said, behold, they be at Naoth in Ramah. And he went thither to Naoth in Ramah, and the Spirit of God was upon him also. And he went on and prophesied until he came to Naoth in Ramah. So now, not only do we have three groups of messengers all prophesying, but now Saul goes himself, and he ends up prophesying. In verse 24, and he stripped off his clothes also. Commentators feel like these were his outer garments. He wasn't naked. He cast off his regal garments and prophesied before Samuel in like manner and lay down naked all that day and all that night. Wherefore, they say, is Saul also among the prophets? So, against their own will, instruments of the enemy experience the influence of the Spirit of God, even Saul. And yet, as far as we know, even though they spoke the truth, they spoke the Word of God, none of them were converted as far as the record is concerned. So we see here that God can and does use the unrighteous to accomplish His will. The Spirit of God can use a person, as we mentioned, Balaam and Balaam's donkey and Caiaphas, without the Spirit of God working in their heart. We have lots of examples of that. God can and does use a wide variety of people to accomplish His purposes. I think of the passage, I think it's in Isaiah chapter 10, and the king of Assyria got very boastful about all that he had accomplished, and God says, look, you know, you were just a pawn. You were just an axe. Can the axe say to the hewer, look what I've done? No, the axe is just the instrument. And this is outlined in Isaiah chapter 10. The point is, God was bringing judgment on Israel. He just happened to use the Assyrians to do it. He used an ungodly bunch of people to bring judgment on Israel. And so whether it's Saul, Saul's messengers, Balaam, Balaam's donkey, Caiaphas, God can and does use all sorts of people. So the Spirit of God can speak through them without there being a change in their own heart, without them being born again. So God came upon their spirits through prophecy to expose their foolishness and in order to save David's life. So hopefully the chapter maybe is not as dry as it might seem on a casual reading. When we slow down and read it and think about it as we go, I think we can see that, as is always the case, there's something there. We just got to dig for it. So we'll close with that.